Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here today. Hope that you've had a blessed week. We're going to have a couple of things happening here today, just a follow-up for the last couple of weeks that we'll end the service with. And so we'll hit that in just a second. But I wanted to kind of get us back into the book of Acts. If you don't know this about me, I must finish whatever I started. So, but the book of Acts is a wonderful, wonderful book, and I'm excited to get back in it. But it's been a while, so I thought we would start off today with doing a little bit of a review. It was November the 24th when we finished our sermon that week over chapter 17, verse 15. There was 26 sermons up to this point over the book of Acts so far. And today we're going to return, and we're going to do so by looking at a review regarding what all we've taken in from the book of Acts thus far. Now, our intent when we first started looking at the book of Acts together was to see the foundation that God had laid with the early church. As things began to happen, as people began to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they had to grow. They had to be there for them. And so we see the foundation that was laid, but it's also the very same thing that we trust in and hold to still today. And there's things that happened within the church, even though they grew, and they had to make changes along the way because of the numbers and the times and the persecution. There's the one thing that remains constant: a Christ-centered, gospel-focused church. That remains constant throughout the book of Acts, and that should be the constant and the main thing about any Christ-believing church even still today. So we saw through these pages thus far, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we've seen them grow in their faith and be able to care for one another from being the church as Christians. So it's been 10 weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. So let us do a quick review over everything. And our wanting to be faithful, again, let's see what the Bible has to say about a New Testament church. In chapter 1, we saw that there was, from the opening, that the probable author is more than likely Luke. The same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. It has the purpose of writing within the opening as well. It is to complete the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not that ministry is over and to be negated by what happens throughout the rest of the book of Acts, but Jesus completes his ministry here on earth when he ascends into heaven. And we see that beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. And then we see from there on the beginning of the ministry of the New Testament church. The apostles at this point are only told to wait. They go back to the upper room in Jerusalem and they wait obediently. But while they're waiting, they fill the vacant spot of the disciple with Matthias. In chapter 2, we spent several weeks in chapter 2. The first week we explained the Pentecost system. And through that sermon, we're able to see how Jesus fulfills the old covenant. How all the laws and all the expectations that God put on the Jewish faith, and how they messed that up and not comprehending it correctly, Jesus come and lived out that life that God expected, and then as the sacrifice, as the one who lived the perfect life according to God's plan and design, that through that perfect life, becoming that sacrifice, God accepted that perfect life. And by offering himself to us, by our faith in him, we get to be saved. We get to be forgiven. All of our sins are covered because of our faith in that perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. So we see the fulfillment of the old covenant through Jesus Christ, through the Old Testament times. We did that by looking at Pentecost. And then the next week, We talked about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives through the spiritual gifts, leading us, advising us, convicting us, allowing us to be more Christ-like in our daily lives. The next week we talked about the speaking in tongues, how we can interpret those from the scriptures and how it is laid out to be able to understand that and see that there are spiritual gifts out there. Another sermon that we looked at was Peter's sermon, and we looked at the details and the structure and see that's the same thing we still do today. Most of your pastors, especially your Southern Baptist pastors, hoorah, come on, Southern Baptist pastors, right? Most of them are going to follow this structure in a lot of cases that Peter did through the Holy Spirit. That makes it even that much more important. Peter didn't know what to do. He's never given a sermon before, but by the Holy Spirit, he gets up and he preaches. So we mimic that same style ourselves. And then lastly, in chapter 2, we saw how there was a bond beginning to form among the believers. It says that they fellowship and they shared together. They broke bread. They prayed together as one accord. In chapter 3, we also spent a few weeks in chapter 3 as well. We looked at the miracles, the miracle of the lame beggar being healed. But from there, we took a close look at how do we define what a miracle actually is. Because we hear that often, that term being used very loosely in society. What is a miracle of God? So we looked at those miracles and how to understand those, as well as do we see miracles today. And through the healing of this healing of the lame beggar, that led Peter into his second sermon. Peter again uses the Old Testament to teach how Jesus was the Messiah and how he fulfilled the Old Covenant. Now, because of the healing and because of this great sermon in chapter 4, we see that it gets the attention of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the people that are the high priests. They serve us, 12 of them, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. They come together on a regular basis and they hold actual court. They were the court system. The church was that strong during that time. So the Sanhedrin has met and they're getting this hearing and they say, we need to have a conversation. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. But this very same court are the ones that held the unjust trial and crucified our Lord. So here's Peter and John standing before the very ones that crucified Jesus and having to give an account of what all is taking place. So through their discussion, the Sanhedrin laying out the law, making their threats, if you will, they take the advantage, Peter and John take the advantage of the opportunity to stand in front of the leading priests of the Jewish faith. They take this opportunity to share the gospel. And the scriptures tell us that they do so with such boldness that it gets the attention of the Sanhedrin. And they literally do nothing to Peter and John at this time. They actually release them. But before they're released, Peter says the words, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So even though they told him, "You're not to speak of the name of Jesus Christ anymore," Peter is saying, "We can't help it and we're not going to stop." Well, in chapter 5, as we move on here, it says we see that there's about at least 10,000 believers, or maybe more. And the Holy Spirit is doing miraculous things through the church. And we see this clearly in the first little bit of chapter 5. But the church becomes stronger. And they are caring for one another. And through this love and through this support and through this strength that they have in one another, the gospel becomes very, very strong among the believers. And they begin to witness and share about the good news of Jesus Christ with others. So the apostles, they're arrested again here in chapter 5, but beaten this time before they're released. They are drug before the Sanhedrin. We've already warned you once. You're not listening. We're going to beat you this time. And a beating back then, we took a close look at it, and it wasn't just a slap on the wrist. It wasn't a starvation or anything like what we would expect today. This was a flogging. And if you remember from Jesus' trial, the flogging was to beat them within an inch of their life. And it says they leave the courthouse after being beaten within an inch of their life, worshiping and praising God, for they were found worthy to be in the same shoes or being known and identified as believers in Jesus Christ. When chapter 6, as we move on, we see that the lines are starting to be drawn. We see that you have the Jewish faith and you have the Christians, and one's beginning to get strong, and it's starting to take away from the Jewish power, the Jewish authority, and it's actually dipping into their funds, if you will, because people aren't giving to the Jewish church. Now they're starting to give to the Christian church. So the Sanhedrin and the Jewish nation as a whole is starting to get threatened. But the church, the Christian faith, is starting to grow so much. The church was growing. And as it grows, as you know, as more people get involved, there's help that needs to be given. So although every Christian is considered to be a servant, it was important for this church at this moment in church history to appoint those who stood out. Those who have obviously been touched by the Holy Spirit in some way or another, these people were to organize the service to others. The office of deacon was now established. Deacons were servants. That allowed the elders to prepare the sermon, to deliver the sermon, to provide counsel according to the Word of God, to be available, to pray, and to study and know what the Word of God says so that they can exalt God Almighty through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. They knew the importance of that, so they developed the office of deacon. In chapter 7, the end of chapter 6 through chapter 7, we see the man Stephen. Now he took a long, hard look at Stephen and who he was, but he was one of the deacons from the outset. And Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, that's the reason he was appointed as one of the deacons anyways, he was actually teaching within a group. And this teaching offended some of the Jews. Now, unable, the scripture says, unable to withstand his wisdom, Stephen's wisdom, the Jews, they falsely accused him of blasphemy. Well, just like all the rest of them, they're drilled before the high court, the Sanhedrin, and they're saying the accusation is that you're blaspheming against Moses and the Old Testament and the book of the law. But while in front of the Sanhedrin, using Jewish history. This is the most of the book, chapter 7, most of it is made up of Stephen's defense. And he goes through the details of the Jewish history leading up to the point where they're standing there that day. Because he has pled his case, he's free to go. He's overcome the accusations of blasphemy. I believe this Jewish history actually happened. I believe it, and I'm teaching it the way that it is. But Stephen takes this opportunity, free to go, but he has, like Peter, the most powerful people in Jewish history, or in the Jewish culture at that time, sitting before him. And he uses this opportunity to share the gospel, to say Jesus is so important. Your knowledge of Jesus is so important. I can't help but take this opportunity and give you Jesus Christ. So boldly shares the gospel, but this, unlike the others, lead to Stephen being the first martyr for Jesus Christ. Stephen is stoned to death. A horrible, way to death, to die as well. But also in chapter 7, we're introduced to Paul for the first time. Well, in chapter 8, we see that Paul has much authority given him, and he begins to ravage the church. And in his threats, in his dragging out of their homes and taking them before the Jewish court, the Christians begin to scatter. And they scatter wherever they can to get out of the reaches of Paul. And so they get out of town and they settle inside of these Gentile nations. And because of the faith of the Christians, the Gentiles are beginning to believe. And churches are getting planted. One of those that had scattered, one of the disciples, a man named Philip. Philip is a part of the church being planted there in Samaria. But then, he is led by the Holy Spirit into a desert place. And if you've ever been to the desert, how many people, you know, the thought of being in the desert, you don't know which direction to go. There's no shadow, so you don't know which way the sun is coming up and setting, which is north, which is south. And a lot of people die in the desert. They don't know where they're at. But he goes to a specific place, doesn't he? The Spirit says, go, and Peter, or Philip, finds himself in the right place. And about the time he gets there, here comes a carriage along the way. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading from the very scriptures that talk about the coming Christ. And he stops the chariot and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how am I to know unless someone explains? So Peter climbs in at the very spot that he's reading and shows him the beauty and the promise being fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the chariot is going along, what don't you see in the desert? That's right, a pool of water shows up at about the time he says, what must I do to be saved? Why can't I be a Christian? Why can't I be a believer? What can I be baptized as a believer as well? There's a hole of water. And he talked about how that hole of water was deep enough for that eunuch to go all the way under the water in order to die as an image of Christ, to relate with Christ in his death, and to be rose to new faith, to a new person in Jesus Christ. So we see a lot happening in chapter 8, and you should begin to see the fruits of our discipline, the fruits of our obedience, the fruits of our faith, becoming so contagious here through these chapters. Through their faith, people are saying, I want that. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch here. In chapter 9, we see that Paul, the one that we've already talked about, he's already went through Jerusalem, and none of the Christians are there because, as we said, they've already scattered everywhere. So now he has permission to go into the Gentile lands and find those Christians and bring them back. We've got to stomp this out. They're getting powerful. Things are happening. We've got to get rid of Christianity. So they give Paul the right to go. And on his way, we see a great conversion. Now, hear me say that all conversions are great. All conversions are a miracle of God. But through this conversion, through the conversion of Paul, we have missions today. We have teachings and we have writings that we can learn from that have furthered the gospel to all parts of the world. The Apostle Paul has provided us with so much. And through this conversion, through the Spirit being laid upon Paul, we have some of the greatest tools out there to help people believe, trust, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 9, we have the privilege to be inside of this conversion process. We get to see how God can take a heart of stone and turn it to a heart of flesh. And that happens to anyone who believes. We have a heart of stone toward God because I'm going to take care of myself. I don't need you. I don't need to do it your way. I'm good. That's a heart of stone. We choose to love our sin more than we love God. But God gets involved. And by the Holy Spirit, He softens that heart to receive the love that God has, the unconditional love of God is able to transform that heart so that we can be usable vessels for God Almighty. What a transformation. Amen?
Amen.
If you've ever experienced it, doesn't it just give you chills? Just reading the story of how God took such hatred of Paul and says, I'm yours, Lord. And in chapter 9, Paul gets the message, you're going to suffer much for my name. And Paul still joyfully says, I'm yours, Lord. That is a transformed heart. And we are privileged to see this very thing. And we see the impact that this conversion has on the Apostle Paul. The immediate impact. In chapter 10, God is opening Peter's heart now. Paul is beginning to be transformed. He's beginning to grow in his faith and understanding of who Jesus Christ is through the Old Testament. And that's some of the most precious gifts that we've got, to understand all that God said through the writings of Paul. Paul was able to figure that out for us. So not only is he working on Paul's heart, but he's also working on Peter's heart. Now, if you remember, Peter was a Jew, right? He was born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He was a devout Jew. And Jews, if you remember, hate the Gentiles. You're to stay away from the Gentiles. They're unclean. If you come in contact with a Gentile, you have to go to the synagogue in order to be rendered clean through a sacrifice and a 7-day wait period, and on and on and on it went. So you stay away from Gentiles. So in chapter 8, we said that Philip went to Samaria. If you remember Samaria from the book of John and from the book of Luke, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, they hated each other very much. And the reason that they hated each other is that the Samaritans were a group of Jews that in some point in history had intermarried with Gentiles. So a pure Jew, a Jew that's marrying other Jews, remaining Jewish pure, they're half-breeds. We don't like the Samaritans. And we talked about how they would go out and around Samaria. Remember, in the story of John 4, Jesus goes straight through Samaria. Because when you got back from Samaria, you'd be unclean because you was in a Gentile nation. So they hated each other. But if you remember in Acts chapter 8, Peter is called to go to Samaria. He's sent by the Jerusalem church to find out what's happening in Samaria. Because Philip takes the gospel, because the church is being born in Samaria, Peter had to go and see it for himself. So, okay, they got some kind of Jewish background. They're intermarried with Gentiles. But even those groups of people can believe in Jesus Christ, I'm witness to this. Now, in chapter 10, Peter is called to go see Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a Gentile through and through. And God puts him in position in order to witness the power of God through the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, convert whomever will believe. Amen?
Amen.
That's a lesson for us. There's no partiality. There's no restriction. There's no hindrance for us to share the gospel with anyone who will give us the time to share it. And let God do the rest of it. So here, we see Peter sees that the half-breeds, if you will, we can argue that, but the half-breeds, if you will, get converted by faith in Jesus Christ. And now here in chapter 10, a full Gentile becomes believers. Not only him, but the entire household. So this chapter is basically releasing the Jewish Christian from the law that they've held their entire life. Although it had already happened through faith in Jesus Christ, now they have this freedom. In chapter 11, the gospel is shared across many nations, languages, and cultures. And with many people across the globe believing believing in Jesus Christ, news is getting to the Jerusalem church. Now, this Jerusalem church is the founding church. All these other churches are a result of what took place in the Jerusalem church. So that's where all of the big leaders are, the apostles and some of the upper disciples and stuff like that. They're staying there in Jerusalem, making decisions, if you will, as they move out from there. So the leaders in Jerusalem, they're trying to make sense of all that's going on here leading up to chapter 11. In chapter 12, the news also gets to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. And they make an example of James when they murder him. And they imprison Peter. Peter, secured in the jail, actually chained to a guard on each side, the angel comes in and releases Peter, walks him right out the front gate. And Peter goes to a house church that is praying for Peter in his incarceration. And then, after having a conversation with them, he decides it's probably better if I just get out of town for a little while. So Peter leaves Jerusalem. In chapters 13 and 14, we see the office of missionary get created. It is created during a prayer meeting. Paul and Barnabas are set apart and they're sent out. They establish a pattern of missions that's still used today. They go into a town. They begin to get to know the people. They begin to interact with the people to the point to where the people would trust them and their message. And at the right time, they share the gospel. For those who believe, Paul and Barnabas stay in town until those individuals are discipled to where they know the scriptures well enough that they can read and grow themselves in the faith. So they stay there. They disciple these believers. And they move on to the next town. So a year and a half later, they have gone a certain distance. They're making their way back to Antioch. But as they return, they see that the believers are still meeting on a regular basis. A church has been planted in these Gentile nations. And on their return route, they stop at each one of these churches. And they help establish structure and leaders. Now in chapter 15... the impact of the gospel spreading is changing the entire known world at that time. Opposition is strong, and the church must address this opposition. They decide to send out a letter from chapter 15 there. After they heard from Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul, some of the pivotal people of the faith, they gave them an opportunity to explain all that God was doing in these other parts of the world. But they sent out a letter that said, in short, in the spirit of cooperation, we ask that you abstain from certain things while you're in the presence of Jews. So this letter goes out to all of the churches. In chapter 16, after they had the meeting at the Jewish council, and they're all kind of there. It's kind of like an annual meeting. Everybody comes together. Now they're getting ready to go back to their churches. They're getting ready to go back and do what they were doing before the meeting. So Paul and Barnabas began having a conversation on what their next mission trip is going to look like. Well, as we looked at it closely, probably because of the differences in their personalities, there were some differences that they had that were too large for them to ignore. Now, some argue that this is not Christian cooperation to have two people not being able to get along. But I see this as God ordaining multiplication. We spent some time looking at this for a couple of weeks, actually, talking about the importance of that. That we as a church, we are to be used in order to grow people up in the faith and send them out. Yes, we've got a lot invested in the believers. We've got a lot of love for them. But they're called to do more with what God has given them somewhere else. We should joyfully allow them to go, prayerfully supporting them as they go, as a church, and knowing that God's going to bring more people to us as they leave, but look at what they're able to do. And it was in that moment I was able to show the tier of things, of people who were faithful that impacted other people, that impacted other people, that impacted other people that we all know. Because people were faithful and willing to go and share that gospel. So we see that God has ordained multiplication for us to grow and multiply other believers in our faith. Through this multiplication, we showed how at one time there was Paul and Barnabas going out. Now we got two groups. Barnabas gets his helper, John Mark, and they go one direction. Paul gets his helper, Silas, and they go another direction. Now we got a group going this way, we got a group going this way, and the gospel is going out quicker and faster and reaching more people. That's the idea of it. So I see that God had ordained this. So not only do we have two groups, but now we're training more people how to be missionaries. Again, discipleship. Disciples making disciples. So I see this as the church being the church. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they visit the churches from Paul's first missionary trip. And then they began going out into new areas. Now, Philippi is one of the places that the Scripture identifies, and Paul and Silas spend some time there in the city of Philippi. And Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl, which creates a lot of problems for this group. And the owners of this slave girl were quite upset. So they were, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. But God responds to this action with an earthquake. No one escapes. When the jailer comes, he sees the doors are flown open. He takes his sword, thinking that everybody's gotten away in order to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't kill us. Don't kill yourself. Don't kill yourself. We're all here." They were worshiping and praising God in the midst of this earthquake while they were in prison. As a result, the jailer and his entire family get saved. So this is a quick review of everything we've taken on. We see through this recap a lot of faith in Jesus Christ. We see them standing firm in some of the most extreme cases of opposition that any of us will ever face. We see them remain faithful to the Scriptures. We see them remaining faithful to their call. We see them going with boldness because of their faith. And they are starting churches so that more people can hear the faith. So that more people can know and be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the definition of a church. Christ is the center of any and all things that we do. We must do what we can do within ourselves to know and grow and share just exactly who Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures to anyone who will give us an opportunity. Being available to any and all people that will walk through these doors or any and all people that we meet. As you know, my favorite place is the gas station, right? I love getting gas. Not having gas, right, hon? But I love getting gas at the gas station because there's always somebody there and you can start a conversation with them. Folks, this is the church being the church. I said last week, stop coming to church and start being the church. Folks, I'm going to say today, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ must be the center of all things. He's in our heart. And every time our heart beats, it's pumping the love that Jesus Christ has put within our hearts to every part of our body. We begin to see as Christ sees. We begin to hear as Christ hears. We begin to work as Christ works. And it's for His glory. This is the church being the church. And who's the church?
We are.
I don't believe it. Who's the church?
We are.
That's right. We're the church. When we get up and leave here, we're the church out there. to put a sign over every single door you walk out that says you're now entering the mission field. And we see this here. They did all of this work. The majority of everything you see before there was ever a church building. They were in love with Jesus Christ. They were transformed by the gospel. They were coming together because they had that one thing in common. And as a result of their faith, because of their fellowship, because of their understanding and transformation from Jesus Christ, they were being the church. And people were getting it. They were reaching people they may have never reached in any other way. It's because of what Jesus did for you. So I ask you today, has Jesus transformed your heart? Do you really grasp the essence of what happened in the New Testament church? And it only happened because of who Jesus was to them. If Jesus hasn't transformed your heart, this will go right over your head. So I ask, if it's going over your head, do you want to have a conversation about that? Do you really want to know why people are so urgent with the gospel? Why they are so destined to make sure everybody knows who Jesus Christ is? I would love to have that conversation with you. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. It determines where you will spend an eternity. To have a heart for those because of what God has done in your heart. And we've talked the last couple of weeks about having that kind of heart. The same heart that God has for the lost. We saw that real clear last week. When we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God has a heart for the lost. And when God transforms our heart, we too have a heart for the lost. The last couple of weeks we talked about what we're going to be doing moving forward in the next month or two here at Cropper. This is just a step in the direction I feel that we need to be going as a church. I talked about how we're going to be utilizing a program that the KBC has put out. It's called 316 on 316. On March 16th, 2025, we're going to preach John 3:16. But before that happens, we have to be in prayer. And I've been asking you to do that for a couple of weeks. I hope you've been praying for our church. We've printed in the bulletin. We've sent out reminders through text messages. Are you praying for our church? Are you hoping that our church is able to impact our community and those around us, wherever God leads us? So let's pray. And then I talked about us praying for how's God wanting to use you in the church as we move forward. And then I ask you to pray for your one. Who's God put on your heart? Who is it that you, if God was to answer your prayers, if God was to just blatantly come out and answer your prayer just like you prayed it, who would get saved? That's your one. So what I've done is I've got us some help. Over here on the piano, I've got a stack of books, and those books is a daily prayer guide. I want you to go through that. Commit with me, whether it's first thing in the morning, before you go to bed, will you each night go through that page, whatever page you're on, and pray and thoughtfully go through whatever it's telling you as you're reading it, internalizing what's on that page and praying the prayer. And when you get to the end of it, let's start back over again. And I've also provided us with the KBC has made it possible to have a bookmark as well. And on this bookmark, we get to get personal with ourselves and with those on our heart. So I encourage you to pick up a bookmark and also one of these prayer guides. God loves us. And God says in Matthew 16, upon this rock, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As long as we're in love with Jesus Christ and let Him be the head of the church, we will be attacked, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Will we do the work? Will we be serious about the faith that has changed our heart in order that others will know God Almighty? I'm going to do two things. I'm going to close our service with a word of prayer, and I'm going to intentionally pray over these prayer guides. Pray while you're holding them in your hand that God continues to do a work, not only through what's written on these pages, but for our heart to be more like Him, so that we can be on fire and intentional with everything that we do in our life in order to make God known. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come now thanking You for Your word, how beautiful it is and how much there is for us to learn from it. As we spent the time this morning looking at the impact that Your truth has upon thousands, upon millions, upon billions of people over time, it is the same message. It's the same truth. It's the same hope. It is alive today in Your believers. And that same truth and that same hope can go out. And may we be a church intentionally trying to do that for You. And Lord, as we've cast vision so far this year, I pray that our vision is going through the cross of Jesus Christ to whomever we're able to see through it. And I'm praying right now specifically for these prayer guides, that in some way You use the material here to bolden us, to quicken our feet, to be able to see and love as You do those whomever You put in our lives. We ask and pray that as we pray together, Lord, that we pray with joy and expectancy, that we want to see You glorified. So as we move today, this morning, Lord, we pray for Your blessings. We pray this with great faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.